Over the past few weeks, we've been considering the parables of Jesus in this collection from Matthew's Gospel. And we've considered how these parables have been deliberately grouped together to show different aspects of Jesus' parables. The question was come, why was there so little response when Jesus talked? And we had that parable of the sower, which talked about the individual responses according to what each individual heart was like, soft or resistant. The question was raised, why is Jesus' kingdom so unimpressive? Not like Solomon's, not like David's. And we saw those three parables of growth that said that the kingdom started like leaven unseen, or like a mustard seed, tiny, and then grew out to become impressive. And last time we considered how important was the kingdom. And Jesus gave two answers to that. He talked about the wonderful delight. We saw that treasure in the field. And having uncovered the treasure, the man sold everything that he had. And for the joy that was before him, he wanted that treasure more than anything else. There was the positive motivation. But then Jesus went on and gave the opposite, the negative. And he talked about the despair of being found out. And this is just before our passage today. Just turn back with me in Matthew 13 and read verses 47 to 50. Just consider this is the climax of the parables. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. We considered as the gospel was preached, it was as if there was this dragnet between two boats. And all people who have been caught up in that net are people who've heard the gospel preached. And that net was getting closer and closer and closer to the shore. And when it got to the shore, there would be this sifting. But notice what is the emphasis by Jesus in this parable on the sifting. And it's not on the positive in this case. Read verses 49 and 50 with me, if you would. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, the evil, into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving man who there ever was and ever is, what was his emphasis at the end of this set of parables? He said, look at the delight of knowing me. But look at the despair of having heard the gospel preached, being caught up in that dragnet, and getting to the end of time, and being found out. And the tragedy of going into hell, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus, as he comes to the climax of this parable, these parables, turns to his disciples and says, have you understood these things? These things are seismic in importance. There's nothing more important than understanding and applying these things. And we need to understand what Jesus meant when he said, understand, as we come at the outset this morning. Look back at Matthew 13 and verse 12. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, in fact, we'll read from verse 11. He answered them, to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now this morning we're going to see that verse lived out in the response. First, we're going to see in verses 51 and 52 the delight of discipleship. The disciples who had, and to them, more was given. The joy, the delight of being a Christian, of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing more and more and more from a limitless source of knowledge and joy. But then we see, alternatively, from verses 53 to 58, the horror of hard-heartedness. To the ones who do not have, even what they have is taken away. And we see the horror of Jesus' own people in Nazareth rejecting him. So that's what Matthew sets before us this morning. By putting these two things together, invites us to contrast the response to Jesus on the one hand, the delight of discipleship, and on the other hand, the horror of hard-heartedness. Well, let's start off then looking at the delight of discipleship. Have you understood these things, Jesus said in verse 51? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, I don't know what you feel about school and school backgrounds. Many of you know that I used to be a school teacher. And one of the most unsafe questions to ask anyone was, do you understand that? Because often the answer was yes, meaning I don't want you to drill down and ask me what I actually understand and don't. So if I just say yes, maybe you'll just go away and ask someone else who says no and you'll pick on them instead. That might be a common response in the school classroom. But we need to understand when Jesus says, have you understood? He is meaning something far deeper than what goes on in a school classroom. He's asking an extremely searching question. After all, think about who's in front of him. His disciples. How many? 12. How many love him? 11. Judas is there before him. And so he asks this group of disciples, have you understood these things? And understanding is far more than mental assent. Remember, as we've been looking at parables, Jesus said some people there, they just saw the scenery. They would just see what you might find in children's books, nice pictures of seeds growing, and very inoffensive, no problem with that. Just the scenery. If you just understand Jesus' teaching method, there's not been great understanding. We need to have the searchlight of the scriptures come over us. Not that we read the Bible, but we let the Bible read us and unveil our heart. Because understanding means something more. Again, look back at the context. Matthew 13, verse 23. The end of the parable of the sower, which is the foundation of the parables. Listen to what, and read with me a few words, Jesus says. As for what was sown on good soil, Matthew 13, 23. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. Okay? So what is the evidence that someone hears and understands? What does it say immediately? He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold. In another case, 60. And in another, 30. Now, it's been said about a sermon that a sermon is a bit like a letter posted. And if it has application, it has an address. And if it doesn't have application, it doesn't have an address. And unless the sermon, or when you hear the Bible preached, that there's application that is addressed into your hearts by the Holy Spirit, it's like a letter without an address. It can be beautifully accurate, true, well written, well crafted, well explained, but has no effect. And when Jesus says, have you understood? He's really saying, have you received the letter of the Spirit addressed to your hearts? And have you opened it and considered fully what it says? Think of it like this. You know, sometimes when people say, well, what does it mean for someone to be a Christian? Well, people today have decided that we can package up the gospel. So what you do, you've got a whole set of courses that people can take. And there's good courses, and I've recently run one of these courses, so I'm not against them per se. But you know, you could get that course, whether you call it Alpha, or whether you call it Christianity Explored, or whether you call it Strange on the Road to Emmaus, or whether you call it Introducing Christianity, whatever you call it, okay? Let's say you go through the set number of sessions, however many it is, 6, 9, 12, 15, you go through the sessions. Then someone says, well, do you agree with what's been said? And they say yes. And they say, okay, well, do you feel like making a commitment? Yeah, I feel like making a commitment. Well, great, you're a Christian then. What's wrong with that thinking? Well, what's wrong with that thinking is that understanding the message is far deeper than simply the mind. Yes, it begins there. Our mind must receive the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised the third day. But it's got to do more than that. What else has to be affected? Well, surely the conscience. I mean, you could agree that the Lord Jesus Christ was an amazing man, but unless your conscience says, my sin means I deserve hell, and I'm in big trouble, and I desperately need to repent, the message has done you no good. There's no advantage to know there's a life belt there if you don't reach out for it. The mind must receive the truth. The conscience must be roused. But again, that's no good, is it, just on its own? Because you might have understood the truth. There's a Saviour there to call upon. The Lord Jesus Christ, dead for you, crucified on a cross. And you realise that you deserve hell and you need a Saviour. Well, you need your will to be stirred to action and to reach out and to turn from your sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because unless your will's moved to action, well, it's done you no good. But is that all? No. There's more. Because true conversion involves something else. What else would be affected? Well, surely the emotions. I mean, you're not going to find someone who's realized that they deserved hell, and they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior who died in their place for their sins, and they've turned to him and trusted in him to say, okay, good, box ticked, off we go. No. They're thrilled. You meet someone who's just been converted, they'll come in and tell you all about it. And I say, wow, I understand now. And they don't just mean, I can explain about Jesus. They mean, I've got a clear conscience. I've turned from my sins. I've trusted in him. I know him as treasure, worth giving up everything for. If you say to me, is he worth giving up this or that or the other for? You say, he's worth giving up everything and anything for. This was the gospel Jesus preached. He said, if you're not willing to forsake all that you have, if you're not willing to give up father and mother, friends, family, wealth, all that you have, you're not worthy to be my disciple. This is the extent of the question that Jesus is drilling down to when he says, have you understood these things? He is saying, have the words that I've spoken penetrated your mind, yes, but your conscience too, and your will, and your emotions or affections, your whole being. Now we know that the disciples, they didn't get it, did they? There's lots they didn't get. But you can get it truly without getting it fully. What do I mean by that? We don't understand everything at once. We start with the basics of understanding Christ as our Saviour. And then we go on and on and on. And Jesus saw before him those people. They said to him, yes. And in 11 cases, they were telling the truth. They had laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had they forsaken all? Yes, they had. Did they love him? Absolutely. Were they perfect? No way. But they'd understood. They had the true work of God in them. Mind, conscience, will, emotions, all stirred. But there was one person there, and he said, yes. And what do we know? Did he know it in his mind? Probably. Had he had his conscience stirred? Maybe to an extent, but there, it was pretty hard in other ways, wasn't it? What about his will? His will was me first. And his emotions certainly were not running after the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't focus on that one. He focuses, having given this searching question, on the deepening delight of discipleship. And he gives a wonderful, short, mini parable just to the disciples. He says, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, Pierre has already mentioned this morning that the church here, we're extremely sad to see Gwen no longer with us, but we're rejoicing in where she is. But when you'd see Gwen, she would talk about her treasures in her house. And I would say to her, Gwen, you don't have to worry about thieves stealing your treasures. Because, and you, your house may be like that. The things that if a thief stole that you'd be worried about would not be necessarily what a drug addict in search of a quick buck would lay their hands on. You might say, okay, I can buy another iPad, I can buy another phone, but there's certain things here, they are real treasures and they're really precious to me. And Jesus is talking about a householder here who has certain things that are very, very precious to them. And this is the picture. And when it says a scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about a scribe who's been discipled. That's a literal rendering. So he is saying here, you know the scribes. What did the scribes know? They knew the scriptures, didn't they? But did they know Christ? In the majority of cases, no. They were clever chaps who didn't know Christ. But Jesus is saying, you can be a scribe who is discipled in the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus' description of a believer. Now, there is an aspect of this that would be true, particularly of gospel preachers, but there's the fundamental of this, about being discipled, is true of every believer. Every believer should be like the Bereans. What did the Bereans do? They studied the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Being a Christian, as we're saying, we want to delve in to get more treasures to bring out. Going deeper and deeper and deeper. Think about one of the great preachers of the early church, probably better than Paul. Who was one of the greatest preachers in the early church? It was Apollos. Mighty in the scriptures. And then who did he come across? He came across Aquila and Priscilla, that husband and wife, who took him under their wing and said, Apollos, you're a great preacher, probably much better than Aquila would have been at preaching. But they said, well, you've only really got the old treasures. Let's bring out some new treasures. Let's show you those treasures and understand more wonderfully what's going on. These treasures, new and old. You can imagine the old treasures. The scribes would generally have had them, if they could have seen them, and said, look at these wonderful signposts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at David. That time of suffering for so long. And then the kingship, the glory. Wasn't that like Christ? Sufferings and then glory. Think about Isaac going up Mount Moriah, the innocent one, carrying the wood on his back. And then at the last moment, a substitute found. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent son, went up possibly the same hill with wood on his back and a substitute wasn't found because he bore our sin. The treasures of old and many things to bring out. But then all the new treasures. Think about the New Testament treasures and say, well, look, let's understand more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. The wonderful things that we can understand. Well, you might say, well, that sounds great. How do I get there? How do I get to a point as one, as a scribe, discipled in the kingdom, who can bring out these treasures? How can I be like someone who, when you meet together after the service or after the midweek Bible study, that you love to meet Christians? Because you say, well, what treasures have you found in the scriptures? Can we talk about them together? Can we dig together? Can we exchange the treasure? Well, fundamentally, foundationally, you've got your quiet time. And every believer has that ability to read the scriptures, to pray and to hear and to learn more. It's also exposing yourself to the word of God preached and explained and delving down into it. And it's also understanding things doctrinally. You know, in the evening service, we're looking at the 1689. When you take what the scriptures teach from different parts on one topic and look at it all together and say, there's treasure. Like we might say, well, what does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ being a king? Let's look at the whole of Scripture and understand that treasure. Let me ask you this morning, if you're a believer, how much treasure is in your storehouse? How much could you bring out and show to someone? How much could sustain you if you were laid up in bed and not able to study and not able to come out and hear the word preached? What could you bring out? What could you draw on? Is there much treasure there? And you might say, well, there's not as much as I'd like. Well, that's the mark of every believer. Well, let me ask you, is there more today than there was last month, or last year, or 2 years ago? Because that's what discipleship means, that we're getting more and more treasure from studying the Word of God ourselves, from hearing the Word of God preached, from meeting together and sharing together. That's the joy and that's the delight of what's going on in becoming a scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, a scribe disciple for the kingdom of heaven. That's held out to every single believer. Well, that's the climax of Jesus' parables. But Matthew contrasts it, this delight of discipleship, to a much more sad affair. And that is this. Secondly, and more briefly today, the horror of hard-heartedness. The horror of hard-heartedness. Now, it says in verse 53 that when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And we saw when we got the start of these parables, it seemed that Jesus was in a boat and he was out from the shore and he was preaching to the crowd on the beach. Well, he clearly wasn't by Nazareth, he was by Galilee, and most probably he was in Capernaum, which was his base. Now, Capernaum was on the north shore of Lake Galilee. And to get to Nazareth, you'd have to go southwest up into the hills. So Galilee is about 15 miles from Nazareth and about 20 miles from the Mediterranean. If you just got it, if you like maps. So Jesus has gone away from the kind of commercial center and he's gone into the kind of backwood district. You know, people say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It wasn't a particularly prestigious place up there in the hill country, but he's gone there. Now, some people, when they read this account, say, well, something similar to this happened in Luke chapter 4 when they tried to push Jesus off a cliff. Do you remember that account? And Jesus moved out of them and went on his way. Now, if you look at those two instances, there's differences, and I see no reason to not think that there's two separate incidents described. After all, is it unusual that Jesus might go home and visit his family more than once in 3 years of ministry? I don't think so. You think about all the times Jesus might have come home and visited his family. And if that's the case, that gives us a striking thought. The last time Jesus had been in Nazareth, as recorded in the Gospels in Luke 4, they tried to shove him off a cliff. They tried to kill him. Now, did Jesus shake the dust off his feet and go on his way and say, Nazareth, you've had it? No. He's gone back. He's given them a second chance. And let me say to you this morning, maybe you're someone who's heard the gospel before. You might have heard the gospel many times before. Well, this morning, as you hear the gospel explained, the gospel preached, this is a further opportunity for you to respond to the gospel. And as you hear this, my prayer is this, that you would not share with these people the horror of hard-heartedness. Just consider this, and consider the dangers that these people of Nazareth, very familiar with the things of God, very familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, look at the dangers of them. After all, I mean, can you imagine if I said to you today, would you like the chance to have grown up with the Lord Jesus Christ? You'd say, wow, grown up with the Lord Jesus Christ? Same village? Seeing him, knowing his family, all these things? Well, look at what these people did with this privilege. Let's firstly see the words and deeds, what they've seen and heard. It says here, coming to his hometown, verse 54, he taught them in the synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So these people in Nazareth, when they hear Jesus speak, they're like, wow, You didn't learn to speak like that from Joseph's carpenter's shop or whatever he had. That's not where you've got this wisdom from. They're saying, where's it come from? Where's it from? I've never seen or heard anything like this. And what about these deeds? Now, it seems that he's done some things in Nazareth. They certainly heard a lot from Capernaum. Think about the healing, the miracles of feeding the 5,000. We don't know exactly the order of all these things, but they've heard that Jesus has done some amazing signs and wonders. And they say, where's this from? This local boy from Nazareth? His words and deeds. But what does this lead to? It leads to confusion and jealousy. They say, verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? We know Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, we know that these brothers and sisters weren't particularly positive to him. Because if you just flip back to the end of chapter 12, before Jesus started talking about the parables, we see that his mother and brothers stood outside, Matthew 12, 46, asking to speak to him. And he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretched out his hand towards his disciples and says, here are my mother and my brothers. So his mother and brothers are not necessarily, and almost certainly his brothers, not believers at this stage. So the people are saying, look, we know his brothers. And maybe his brothers have gone down to Capernaum with him, but his sisters, they could be saying, are not his sisters with us? Have they not married local men? They could be saying, in Nazareth, we know who they are. We can point to their families. It says, is he the carpenter's son? Possibly implying that Joseph has died by this stage. And then he talks more specifically about his mother. But what does it say? Where then, verse 56, did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Now that word there is a moral term. It's talking about sin that is unbelief and apostasy, turning aside from the truth. You think about the time when Peter says, if all be made to stumble, fall away, I will not. This is a serious moral sin. To stumble. It's the idea of stumbling in unbelief, rejecting the truth, and turning away. And these people are caught up with the danger of what the Pharisees said. It is only by Beelzebul, they said, Matthew 12, 24, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They just wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. What's going on in their minds? Well, surely there's just jealousy in with this hard-heartedness. Reminds me of a young man in Scotland, a man called John. And he was a shepherd, and he was an orphan. And by the age of 11, he got taken in, and he was a shepherd boy. And he'd had a bit of rudimentary education so far. He knew a bit of Latin, and so he tried to improve himself. He wanted to do a bit of Latin, and he had 2 hours off at lunchtime. 12 till 2, and he used to try and do a bit of Latin, and he thought, well, maybe I could try a bit of Greek. So he thought, well, if I can borrow a Greek New Testament, and I know a bit of Latin, and if I compare the genealogies in Matthew 1, maybe I can work out the Greek alphabet. This man's got determination. And I've got the Greek alphabet now, and I can look at the Latin, look at the Greek, maybe I can work out and write my own grammar. And then eventually, he got to a stage, he thought, I'd like to own a Greek New Testament. So he walked overnight to St. Andrew's into a bookshop. And he said, can I buy a Greek New Testament? And they looked at him, barefoot, shepherd boy, age 16. And there was a man from the university there, and he says, takes a Greek New Testament, and he said, look, if you can read that, you can have it, I'll buy it for you. John Brown picks it up, reads it, gets his Greek New Testament. What happened to him when he went home? They accused him of witchcraft. They said, how can you possibly know this? So all this time, trying to study, they say, well, this must have come from the devil. You shepherds, you can't possibly have managed to understand Greek and then Hebrew on from there. You can't possibly have got it. Root human basic jealousy. That was in Scotland, John Brown of Hannington, that's that story about. There's something in the human condition that just hates someone who's done better than us. But this is more than just simply hating someone who's done something better than us. These are people who cannot have room for the Lord Jesus Christ in their life simply because he's outside their box. He doesn't fit. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not Joseph's son. He's Joseph's adopted son. These brothers are probably sons of Joseph and Mary, but Jesus is not a son of Joseph. He's a son of Mary. He's God's son. He's outside the box. He doesn't fit. And maybe you're today, you're saying, well, he doesn't fit my box. I don't have, miracles can't happen, you say. Well, you've ruled him out. You've ruled God out because he's not got a place in your heart. Well, what's the consequence of doing that? Well, we see two things in verse 58. We see judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. Hear what Jesus says there. We'll read verse 57 as well. They took offense to him. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He's being honored everywhere else, but not in his hometown. But notice the letter M. Not many. Now, one reason why not you might not do many works, miracles there, is imagine the sick can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be healed. Well, if you don't come, you won't be healed. If you don't believe, you won't come. But he didn't say he didn't do any. He didn't do many. There was sufficient for them to know. I mean, how many miracles do you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God? One would do. And he's done more than one. Didn't do many. But there is this unbelief. Can you imagine the tragedy on the day of judgment of these people in Nazareth being cast into hell, the hell that the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking about? They've been caught up in this dragnet as they heard him preach in the synagogue. They'd seen the miracles and they said, I don't want to know you. You don't fit my box. The tragedy. Well, what should we say in conclusion? Many of you here have had great privileges. Many of you here have been brought up by Christian parents, and each one of us is accountable for the privileges that we've received. We're accountable for the times we've heard the Word of God preached, for the understanding we have of it, for the way our parents imperfectly, and every Christian parent here would say, I'm not perfect, but have tried the best they can to explain to you about the way of life. What have you done with those privileges? Where have you been left with those? Think about some of these people named here. James, one of Jesus' brothers. One stage his brothers were saying he's out of his mind. But you know, there's a New Testament letter. It's called the letter of James. That's not the disciple James. He was killed by Herod. That's Jesus' brother. So he's moved, some of these people moved from unbelief to belief. Let me tell you about another man called Arthur, also from Scotland. Arthur was brought up by godly parents. And Arthur, as he got older, he got into the occult. And he got into the occult in a big way. This is the early 20th century, and theosophy was a big thing. And he was deeply into it. In fact, you can see a photograph at the time, and he's photographed with some of the spiritualist leaders of the day. I won't go into all his involvement, because it's not edifying. But what used to happen, he was still at home as a young man, and his dad used to wait up, his godly father used to wait up when Arthur came home to say goodnight. Arthur didn't particularly like this, because dad said goodnight and shared a Bible verse with him. This happened every night. And Arthur came home one night, and he came home and he was wanting to write a paper that he was going to give to this society all about the occult and spiritualism. And his father said, well, I just need to share with you this. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Quoted A.V. That's the way they've heard it in those days. And he went up, And he tried to write his paper, and he couldn't write it because he kept going through his mind. There's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. He spent 3 days in his room. His parents prayed. He came down on the late afternoon. His father looked him in the eye and he said, "Praise God, my son has been delivered." He could see it. He knew it. And he went and he gave his paper. But it wasn't the paper they wanted. He preached the gospel to them. And he left. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That's the work of the Spirit of God driving the Word of God home. And that man, who many of you all know as A.W. Pink, went on to try and drive the Word home into people's hearts too. And let me ask you, do you know what that is for the Word of God to be driven home into your life? These people in Nazareth had a way that seemed right to them, but the end was death. You don't have to have that end this morning. You can be like Arthur. He had to humble himself. I mean, can you imagine? He's rejected his parents. He's frustrated by his dad. He's having to go back on everything publicly. He was a leader of this movement. He's had to turn his back on it. But he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, he is worth everything. We've seen it last week. We've seen it this week again. You've got these two things, the delight of discipleship and the horror of hard-heartedness. Where's that going to leave you this morning? Digging into the Word of God and coming out again to treasure and treasure and treasure and seeing you as you grow older and older and older and knowing more and more and more. You know some of the older saints amongst us. Albert can't be here this morning, but you speak to him. He's got treasures from the Word of God to share. That's what is offered to us. Let me ask you, if you're a believer, how many treasures have you got? How often are they on display? Do they come from the old and the new? Are you rejoicing? Because you've got a lot to rejoice about. You're not like these people in Nazareth. The Lord Jesus Christ has penetrated your heart with the gospel. A friend, this morning, please, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let it penetrate your heart, not just your mind, but your conscience and your will and your emotions, and say, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. He's a wonderful Savior. He died for me. Let me give up all for him and spend the whole of my life digging in his words to find more and more treasures to share with his people. Amen.